Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel 9. This has been an interesting study so far. We've seen that the transition between the judges and the prophets is underway. Samuel will be the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And again, not that he was the first that prophesied. Moses prophesied, and he was known as a prophet as well. But there's an era in your Bible studies. You'll see there's a season, there's a time when the prophets come into play. And Samuel leads the way in that. It's transitional between judges and the prophets and the kings. We're going to see the first king is going to be established. And as we've noted before, it's worth noting again, I think, the first king is man's king. The first king that's going to be brought on the scene is man's choice, you might say. It's the one that he wanted. Remember in our study Sunday, we saw that the people really wanted to have a king like all the other nations. They wanted to be like everybody else, which, you know, is kind of a mystery. Why in the world would you want to be like everybody else in the world? I mean, the world is messed up in a big way. And yet, the children of Israel looked around and said, we want to be like everybody else is. We want to be like them. We want to have a king like they have. And so, as we saw on Sunday, Samuel was bummed out when he heard that. He was distressed a bit and took it to the Lord and said, Lord, they want a king like all the other nations. And God said something interesting to Samuel. He said, well, go ahead and grant them their request. Give them what they're asking for. But, he said, I want you to warn them very solemnly or sternly. Tell them what kind of king they're going to get. Tell them the kind of king that they're going to have as their choice if they do it their way. You see, that's not a pun on Burger King, by the way. You know, having it their way. Although, that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted everything the way they thought it should be, according to what? According to their own will and according to what they saw in the world. And what this first king, whose name will be Saul, what this first king represents is that first kingship in our life. The first choice we have is our fleshly desires. And we'll see that Saul was not a very spiritual man. He was really a fleshly man. And he represents, in a sense, that first kingship in your life, in my life, the first birth, if you would. We're born in the flesh, and then we try to live our lives according to the flesh in everything that we can possibly do to satisfy those desires in our flesh. And then, at some point, we all, hopefully, have come to the knowledge of this thing called the flesh and realized it's killing us. It's taking us down. It's ruining everything. And we can't live under it any longer. So what happens? Well, we accept the King of Kings. The second king that comes on the scene in the story as we progress through it is going to be King David. That was God's choice for a king. But the people didn't want to wait for the king that God had for them. So they demanded that they receive a king early, so to speak, in their timing. Bad choice, by the way, always is to go with your timing opposed to God's and say, Lord, I want this now. Even though you may want me to wait for it, I want it right now. It's always a bad move because God just might give it to you, as they did with this king. So Samuel is instructed, tell them I'll give them their king, but warn them what kind of king he'll be. What kind of king would he be? Well, Samuel described that to the people there in chapter 8, as we saw on Sunday. He's going to take from you everything. He's going to take your kids. He's going to take your fields, your crops. He's going to take all your stuff and use it for himself. That's the kind of king you're going to receive. Why? Because he's just like all the other kings in the world. He's selfish, self-centered. And it's amazing, isn't it? Because the people were asking for that kind of king, just like everybody else's king. They're asking for a king that's going to take everything they've got. It's amazing. Now, the interesting thing is God's going to give them a king that pictures exactly the condition of their own hearts. When you ask God for things, guys, that aren't of his heart, you can just be sure of this. He'll give you something, perhaps, like he's going to give the people here, that will be exactly what you're asking for. And many times, and listen carefully, many times there's people living out their life in a reality and they're getting exactly what they've asked for. And then they complain to God when it doesn't work out. They beg God to do this or that or the other, or give me this now instead of making me wait, or give me this other thing instead of this, which I know you're saying in your words better, but I want it this way. I want it to be that way. And God says, okay, sometimes. And we talked about that. Sometimes the only way we learn that it's not right to have our own way is when God gives us our own way. And we suffer in the misery of it. Now, with that kind of in mind, we see in verse 1 of chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, meaning a wealthy man. This plays into the picture later on. Kish was a wealthy man, a mighty man, had a lot of wealth. And the reason is because he's a Benjamite. Now, if you recall the story, when the inheritance for the tribes of Israel were divided up, if you recall, the tribe of Benjamin, there was only 600 of them to divide the whole inheritance. Do you recall? Small tribe, but only 600 divided up the whole inheritance, which meant what? Which meant every single one of the Benjamites was wealthy. So Kish, it says, was a mighty man or a wealthy man and powerful. He had a lot of wealth, a lot of servants and so forth. And he had a son whose name was Saul. Here's our introduction to Saul, the first king. He was a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. This Saul looked good. There was not a gooder man in the whole area. He was so good. He was just awesome. He was tall, dark, and handsome. This was like, you know, buddy. Everybody would like to look like Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody, meaning he was tall. He was a big guy and good looking, you see. Not a goodlier guy around. And so here's the first thing we see about the person, the king, so to speak, that God is going to allow his people to have. What kind of king? A good looking one. Why? Because that's what they think they want. By the way, things haven't changed much. Have they? I'll tell you something, folks. In the political arena, if you want to be elected to some office, you need to look like Saul. Good looking. And isn't it true? To this day, not only back then, but to this day, the good looking guy has a much better shot. If he looks good on television, he's a shoe-in. If a guy looks bad on television, he's out. You know, I remember when I was a kid, my dad was holding a Time magazine. And on the front of Time magazine, there was a profile, a picture, you know, from the side. That's what a profile is. Just in case you were wondering, it's wondering if you're awake tonight. But there was two profiles on the front of Time magazine. One of John F. Kennedy, one of Richard M. Nixon. Dude, it's over. Right? And I remember my dad saying, son, which one of these men looks better to you? You know? And he was doing exactly what they were doing. Which one do you like better? And obviously, you know, unless you've got, you know, bad eyes, I mean, Kennedy looked a lot better than Nixon did. I mean, Nixon had that ski slope nose, and I mean, it was bad news, you know. And why did they do that? Well, I think, you know, there was some bias there in Time magazine, maybe. I mean, why put a profile of those two guys face to face like that if you didn't want John F. Kennedy to win? But it's true. The better looking guy always has a better shot. If he can speak well and he looks good. And you know what? People care more about that, generally speaking, than the man's character. And it was certainly true of these people with this man, Saul. This was the case. This was the deal. They cared more about how he looked and how he spoke and what he would do for them, so to speak, than they did about his character. So, Saul looked good. Now, here's what happens. The asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, he said, "Take now one of the servants with thee and arise and go seek the asses." And so he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but he found not them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but there they found them not. So the donkeys of Kish, the father of Saul, are missing. There's a bunch of donkeys missing. And so Saul is sent to go find the donkeys of his father. And it's been pointed out by more than one commentator that while Saul is out there looking for the donkeys of his father, the donkeys of Israel are looking for a king. And I use the King James not, because I don't necessarily want that to go over the radio. But you get the picture. You get the idea. So, isn't it interesting? There's Saul out there hunting down his father's donkeys, you see. Now, he can't find them. And verse 5 says, "When they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, 'Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us.'" In other words, hey, we better turn around and go back unless my father starts getting worried about us and, you know, he doesn't care about the donkeys anymore. And he said unto him, the servant did, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither peradventure. He can show us our way that we should go." And then Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to give the man of God. What have we?" We don't have anything to give him. Now, this is the interesting thing. This is the first indication, the first clue of where Saul is in his spiritual walk. What? Where they are here, where they're going to go into the city. Ramah. Who lived in Ramah? Samuel. Right? He's the spiritual giant of the era that these people are living in, right? Saul has never even heard of him. You know how far Ramah is from Saul's hometown? 5 miles. 5 miles. And Saul has never even heard of Samuel, which means that he's never gone up to the place of sacrifice where Samuel offered the sacrifices as the prophet, you see, as the acting priest, if you would. Saul's never even been up there. He doesn't even know who Samuel is. He doesn't even know there's a holy man living in this city. The servant knows, but Saul has no clue. He doesn't even know who Samuel is. How could you live 5 miles from the spiritual heavyweight in your whole era, in your whole area, and not know that he's there? Well, the only way is if you never went and never partook and never were involved in anything that was spiritually minded. That's who Saul was. That's who he is, you see. So, watch this now. This is interesting. The servant says in verse 8 to Saul, "Behold, I have here in my hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." Now, this is Saul's next indication here. He's the one that brought up the fact that we don't have anything to pay the guy. In other words, we're going to have to buy some blessing. Again, he has no spiritual conception at all. He doesn't understand what blessing is. He thinks you have to buy it. He says, "What are we going to give the guy?" And the servant, of course, doesn't know. So he says, "Well, I've got some silver. Let's give him the silver." They don't have a clue, you see. So they're going to try and buy some blessing. And then it says this, verse 9, it's paraphrased or in parenthesis, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. They would say, let us go see the seer in times before this. And then they are now called, he says, for he is now called a prophet that was before time called a seer. So in other words, there's this little parenthesis there. And they're telling us, the writer, probably Samuel, telling us, hey, I need to fill you in on this. The seer was what they were called previously. That is a prophet. And now they're called prophets. You need to understand that for this reason, I believe. A seer, if you look at the breakdown of the term, it means what God spoke to a man. In other words, the seer could hear from the Lord. He could hear what went in his ear through the Lord's telling of him, and he knew what the Lord said, but didn't necessarily say it. A prophet not only heard what the Lord said, but also prophesied or spoke it. So here's the thing. The seers in this day were more kind of thought upon than the prophets were because of this reason. They knew what the Lord said, but they didn't necessarily say anything. A prophet always spoke what God's heart was, and the prophets weren't as popular later on. Isn't that true? And some people are that way. They don't mind if we hear from the Lord as long as we don't say what we hear from him. Right? I don't care if you're a Christian, they say. You can hear all you want from the Lord. Just don't tell me about it. Don't say, thus saith the Lord to me. I don't want to hear that. You see, you can just hear all you want from him, but I don't want to hear it. And so, interestingly, it's pointed out to us that the seers were before time, you see, what the prophets were later on. And then said Saul to his servant, well said. Come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up to the hill of the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Now, the seer is, of course, as you know, Samuel, right? Samuel's the seer. Samuel's the prophet. And these young gals are telling Saul and his servant that the seer's coming today because there's a sacrifice. In other words, there's a time of worship coming up, and the prophet's going to be there, by the way. That's the way it works. Spiritual people are in spiritual places. And I know that that might sound legalistic to some, but I'll tell you what. I don't know, and I've said this before, I don't know one person who isn't in fellowship that's doing well spiritually. Not one. And here we see that there's a spiritual thing going on, and guess who's going to be there? Samuel. Of course. Of course he's going to be there. Where else would he be, you see? Shooting pool? Is that where Samuel would be found? No. Where's he going to be found? Where the sacrifice is, where the worship's going on. That's where he's going to be found. Now, as soon as you come, these maidens go on. I think the maidens are kind of, no pun intended here, but milking this thing out a little bit. Why do you say that? Well, listen how long their answer is. They said, as soon as you come into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they will eat and be bidden. Therefore, get you up, for about this time you shall find him. Now, this is, of course, the shortened version of what they said. Whenever that kind of lengthy answer goes on, you can bet these gals were going on. Why? Because Saul was a goodly man. There was no goodlier man in all the land. So these maids out there drawing water were like, so? As they batted their eyes, you know. I don't know what does that mean anyway, when women bat their eyes? Is there some significance to that? I remember seeing it in cartoons when I was a kid. Anyway, they stretched this answer out. And tell him, you know, he's going to be there because he's going to bless the sacrifice and all that. And they went up into the city, verse 14, when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. And he didn't come out against him like he was mad at him. He just came out going the other way while they were coming in. Again, he's going up to worship. And now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be the captain over my people, Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cries come nigh unto me. Now, as Saul approaches Samuel, and Samuel's heading out the door, so to speak, to go up to worship and sacrifice and all that. He's heard from the Lord already, Samuel has, that this man's coming. Now, the question often comes up, how did those prophets back then hear from the Lord? I mean, how did they know what the Lord was saying to them? Well, I think this clears it up. Verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear. Where do you normally hear? In the ear, right? This isn't some mystical communication that was going on. I believe Samuel heard in his ear the Lord speak to him and told him what was going to happen and what was going on. And it wasn't vague. You see, a prophet, again, as we've talked about many times, a prophet in these ancient times, guys, had to be accurate 100% of the time. Or death would ensue, or perhaps, you know, they would run him out of town, you see. So it was a very serious deal. God was very clear with what he spoke to these men because it was a very serious thing for them not to be right. And so when they heard from the Lord, they heard from the Lord. So he heard that Saul was coming, you see. Heard it in his ear. And so, verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. So he speaks to him again right then and there. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. Saul, up to this point, doesn't have any awareness of spiritual things. You picking that up at this point? He doesn't know. But isn't it interesting that God is giving them, the people of Israel, this man? He's just like they are. They're unspiritual, and they're getting an unspiritual king. And this is what God's going to allow to happen, you see, because they get, again, just what they ask for or demand of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Saul's name means demanded. We used to call my daughter Demanda her name's Amanda, but we used to call her Demanda when she was just a little teeny girl, you know, because she, you know. So anyway, Saul's name, sorry, honey. Saul's name means demanded. I want it now. That's what his name means, which is what the people did, right? We want a king now. So they get Saul, demanded, this demanded guy, you see. And so it's interesting because God wanted for the people a man after his own heart. David. Remember what David was known as? A man after God's own heart. God wanted a man after his own heart for the people, not a man after their own heart. But that's what they asked for, and that's what they're getting. A man after their own heart. Interesting. Now, Samuel says to Saul, I'm the seer, you see. And we'll go up to the high place and you'll eat with me and so forth. Verse 20 says, as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Now, he hasn't been asked this yet. This must have kind of freaked Saul out. I mean, you know what I mean? He hasn't asked him about any donkeys that are missing. He's just asking him, are you the seer, or do you know where the seer's house is? And he says, I'm the seer. Don't worry about your donkeys. Boy, I guess you're good. You know, I mean, wow, just like that. You're talking about my donkeys. I didn't even mention them. He can hear him nudging, you know, the servant next to him. This guy's good. Now, he sets his mind at ease, though, immediately. I like that. He says, don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel, he says, is not it on thee and all thy father's house? So all of a sudden, he says, don't worry about the donkeys. You're going to be leading Israel. What? What? Now, keep in mind, he's just told him about the donkey, so he knows he's probably for real. But then he says this, is not all the desire of Israel, is it not on thee and on thy father's house? You're going to be the ruler of Israel. That's what he's saying. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, wherefore thou speakest thou to me? In other words, he says, whoa, wait, I'm of the smallest tribe, and our family's the least of all the tribe of Benjamin. We're poor. That's what he's saying. Is that true? What did we read in the first verse? Kish was a mighty man, or wealthy, loaded. So what's Saul saying here? Well, his first response to this instruction that he's going to be ruler is, no way. No thank you. I'm broke. You don't want me. I'm, you know, not king material here, see. And you might think this is humility. It's not. It's not humility at all. He says, hey, I can't do this, you see. You see, they were rich, and they had plenty and all the rest. And Samuel, verse 22, took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest places among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. So he had some people gathered. And Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook comes in and took the shoulder that which was upon it and set it before Saul. Now, the shoulder was a priest's portion, if you recall. That's what the priest was supposed to get. So he's giving him the best portion of the animal to eat. And in other words, he's treating him like royalty here before he's royalty. Samuel's being obedient to what the Lord's wanted him to do. He's giving him the choice parts. And he sets it before him, and Samuel said, behold, that which is left, and set it before thee, and eat. Eat all you want, he says. For thee, since I said I have invited the people, so Saul did eat with Samuel that day. He ate, you know, all that he wanted. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house, and they arose early. And it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee on thee way. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, and Samuel abroad. And they, as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. Tell the servant to get lost. Basically. Tell him to go on. And so he passed on, but thou stand still a while, that I might show thee the word of God. Now I'm going to show you what the word of God is. It's not just going to tell him. He's going to show him. And then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance, or leader of his people? So, in this very, very strange moment, as they're heading out of town, Samuel says, tell your servant to go on. You stay here. I'm going to show you what the word is. He's not just going to speak it. Then he goes into this anointing process, which means he took oil and poured it on Saul's head and anointed him as king right here. This is where, basically, Saul is anointed as the king. And no ceremony, nothing big and fancy going on here. Just, you know, they're on the edge of town. And here's some oil, and poured it on his head, and there's that. You're anointed. You're the king now. Amazing thing that takes place here. And when thou art departed, he tells him, from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Exactly what Saul thought his father might do. Now, when you see this, this might cause you a bit of confusion. When you see that Samuel anointed Saul with oil. Now, oil, you know, guys, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Being anointed means you're basically placed in a position. You're set apart for something. So he anointed or set him apart to be the king, and he will be instructed by the Holy Spirit. That's the oil. That's what the anointing oil was for. Now, people say, well, then, man, Saul must have been saved. He must have been converted. Well, wait a minute. Has anything taken place that would give you that indication thus far? No. Has he made a confession, or has he done something that would make you think that he loves the Lord now all of a sudden? No. Now, this is something you have to think through. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given. It came upon people. It came upon and was taken away, wasn't it? The Spirit didn't indwell believers back then, or unbelievers. But the Spirit could come upon a man. In fact, it could come upon a very rotten man. Well, how do you know? Remember Balaam? Remember Balaam? And his donkey? Remember that story? And Balaam, who was trying to curse the children of Israel for King Balak, who hired him to do so, remember? When Balaam stood up there on the mountain overlooking the camp of Israel and tried to curse the people, what came out? Blessing. Why? Because the Bible tells us the Spirit of God came upon him. Does that mean Balaam was saved? Absolutely not. But he was used, wasn't he? Now, keep this in mind, folks, because otherwise you're going to find yourself wrapping yourself around Saul in a way that you ought not to. Because Saul, in my opinion, was never converted. But he was used. Used as what? As the people's king. And the Lord used him for that purpose. Jesus says that on the day of judgment, there will be many that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he will say, what? Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. So is it possible that the Lord would use somebody like Saul and have the Holy Spirit even be upon him, and yet Saul never had an inward conversion? Absolutely. This is what David was saying, by the way, in Psalm 51, verse 11, when David, after committing that crime of murder with Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, recall, and committing adultery with Bathsheba, when Nathan comes in and says, David, you did this thing. David is heartbroken, finally, after about a year of holding that in. And he wrote Psalm 51 as a result of that. And in verse 11 of Psalm 51, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Right? And then he says something interesting. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because then, in those days, the Lord could do so. He could pull the anointing off, which is what Saul's going to end up hearing from the lips of Samuel. You are no longer the Lord's anointed. So, does that mean that once a person knew the Lord back then they could have the salvation removed? No. But the anointing of the Spirit could be. And David feared that in his sin, and said, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. So when you read this, understand that. And then as we move on here, understand this one thing here. God's, through Samuel here, going to tell Saul how he can provide for him, how God can provide for Saul. He says here, you'll find two men by Rachel's sepulcher, verse 2, in the border of Benjamin. So there's going to be two men there. Now watch this, as we read verse 2 already. Verse 3 says, then thou shalt go forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids and another carrying three loaves. That's three goats, by the way, not three kids. Three loaves of bread and another carrying a bottle of wine. Now, the two men, they're going to tell Saul what? That the donkeys have been found, right? Don't worry. The donkeys have been found, but your dad's kind of worried about where you're at, right? The first thing that God's going to point out to Saul is, I can solve your problems. You lost your donkeys. I can find them. There's two men that you'll run into. The second time, he says, now move on from there and you'll find three men. And they're going to have this bread, and they're going to have the goats, and they're going to have the wine, and they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread which thou shalt receive of their hands. The second thing God points out to Saul is, not only can I solve your problems, but I can provide for you. And then, after that, verse 5, thou shalt come to the hill of God where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass when thou art come thither to the city that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with psaltery and tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Now, here's the other thing God finally says. Not only can I solve your problems, not only can I provide for your needs, but I can provide spiritual blessing for you and empowerment to serve me. That's the main thing you need to understand, Saul. And isn't it interesting? Two men first, three men next, and then a whole company of prophets. In other words, if you walk with me, Saul, progressively, this is going to get better and better and better. And you'll find that the solving the problem thing is a great thing, but not as important as my provision for you, giving you your needs being met. That's even more important, even better, but not as important as the company of prophets you're going to meet that are going to show you spiritual truth. That will be the best, the biggest part of this whole deal. You follow that? It got bigger. Two men, three men, a whole company. Solving problems, needs being met, spiritual empowerment. The best part. Now, when you read this and you say, hey, wait a minute. He's going to be turned into another man. Doesn't that mean that he's born again? No, first of all, notice this, and note this well. Back then, people didn't get born again. There was no such thing as being born again back then. That didn't take place until Jesus died on the cross and the church was birthed. The disciples themselves didn't get born again until John chapter 20, when Jesus entered that room and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them, and they received the Spirit of God in them. That's when they were born again. That's the first instance of being born again in the scriptures. That's how being born again is. So don't try and equate this with that. You'll be in trouble there if you try to do that. But he says, let it be when these signs are come unto thee, Samuel goes on to say, that thou do as the occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. God's going to be with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and will show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Well, wait a minute. He got another heart. Doesn't that mean that he was saved? No. He had a different attitude. He had a different mindset. And don't, again, read regeneration into this. God's doing all the giving. You'll never see Saul doing the receiving. What he's going to do next will even confuse you more if you don't understand that. Because he's going to prophesy with the prophets. But there's never anything in Saul's life that indicates that he received anything from the Lord. The Lord has empowered him and is using Saul. Now watch this. So, when they came to the verse 10 to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, the interesting thing about that word prophesied there, if you break it down, is this. There's several words for prophecy, or prophesied, or prophet. This particular tense means he acted like a prophet. In other words, they were all prophesying, and so Saul acted like a prophet too. He went through the motions. Is that possible? Is it possible to go through the motions and act like a Christian? Ooh. Does that mean that you're going to heaven? Uh-uh. Does that mean you know the Lord? No. Does that mean that you respond to him when he says to do this or that? No. Does it mean that you are born again? No. Does it mean that you're saved? No. Does going to church mean that? No. We know these things, right? But the tense here is interesting because, like many in the scriptures that God will use for certain things, he actually will use people, did you know that? Not just believers, but he'll use unbelievers to do what he needs done. He needed a king for the people to teach them a lesson, and Saul was the man. Does this mean that Saul couldn't be saved? No. In fact, God went to great lengths to tell Samuel to explain to him that he could have his needs met, the problem solved, and spiritual blessing. And he even gives him a bit of prophesying to give him a taste of what it's all about. Now keep this in mind, guys. People do a lot of things. Prophesying, they do signs and wonders sometimes. And again, Jesus makes it clear, that does not mean they're mine. There's going to be the most tremendous signs and wonders on this earth during the Great Tribulation. Does that mean that those people that are doing those things are God's people? No. The Antichrist is going to do all kinds of amazing things. Does that mean that he's a Christian? Of course not. He's an anti-Christian, we would say. So here's the thing. He's acting like, and it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, and the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Hey, what's the deal with Saul? How come he's doing this stuff? Because here's the thing. Prophets generally came from a line of prophets. In other words, if you prophesied, then probably your dad prophesied or your granddad or somebody, you see. Again, the line of prophets starts with Samuel, but many men prophesied in those days. Remember the man that came before Samuel was born and told Eli that his days were numbered. And then Eli told him the same story, remember? Well, who was that guy? Well, we're not told. He was a prophet, though, right? But prophets back then generally came from a line of prophets. So what they're saying here is, hey, how come Saul's prophesying? Is Kish, his father, a prophet? And is he among the prophets? You see. And verse 12 says, and one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Again, his father, Kish, they aren't, he doesn't come from prophets, you see. Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, it became this thing that people said, hey, is Saul a prophet? How could he be a prophet? That was what they were saying. How could he be? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. As we'll see later on in the story, Samuel instructs Saul to meet him, and they're going to do these things together. Everything that Saul does that Samuel's told him to do, he fails at. And not failing because he tried and just couldn't do it. He wouldn't do what Samuel instructed him to do by the word of the Lord. And we'll see that throughout the story as we get further into the chapters. It's not that Saul didn't have opportunity. He wouldn't take advantage of what was offered. And he's going to be a king that's short-lived to prove a point to the people that having their way and having their king that's in their own image, so to speak, is a rotten way to live. And then it says, and Saul's uncle said unto him, and we're going to move pretty quick here, so hang with me. He says unto him and to his servant, whither went you? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. Watch this now. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. Is that all he said? But the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Huh. Now, and just a side note, but wouldn't you think that would be noteworthy? By the way, the donkeys are found, but he says nothing about, by the way, I'm the king now of Israel. Is that just something that would slip your mind? Would you just kind of say, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. Found the donkeys. That's the big news. But I'm the king of Israel now. So, okay, that's no big deal. Of course not. Anybody who would have this experience, wouldn't you think the first thing that says, I'm tell you, I'm the king. Hello, I'm the king. By the way, we found the donkeys. I am the king of Israel. Wouldn't you think that would be? Of course. But he says zero, zip, nada, nothing about being the king. What is that? It's unspiritual. He says nothing of the kingdom. Note that. Says nothing of the kingdom. He doesn't know the king. Therefore, he speaks nothing of the kingdom. And guys, isn't that true? Don't you find that those that are playing the part, that are acting like Christians, like prophets, but really aren't, don't you find that when push comes to shove, when they get around family, like uncles, or somebody else, that they speak nothing of the kingdom? Because they don't know the king. They've just been acting the part, you see. And that's what's going on here. Huh. So he doesn't say anything. Didn't talk about spiritual things. And Paul would say this. The Apostle Paul says, I believe, therefore I speak. When I believe something, I talk about it. If I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I really believe that's true, then I'm going to talk about that. If I believe that the things the Bible declares are really right and they're true for me and for you, for everybody else, then I'm going to speak those things. What if you found out that I never spoke about the Lord, ever, apart from in here? Wouldn't you go, what? You mean you have conversations with all kinds of people and you never talk about the Lord? Nope. Never. You'd all go, we're finding a new church. Thank you. And rightly so. Because if I believe this, then I talk about it. If I don't believe it, I don't say a word. Because it's not real. So, Samuel, verse 17, called all the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. This is going to get good. Stay with me. And he said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. He's going to tell them, God's going to tell the people, this is what you're doing, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and out of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God. I'm bringing you your king. In so doing, I'm declaring to you now, if you have this king, you're rejecting me. And guys, I'll tell you, that's what God says every single day. Here's your opportunity. You can have me or you can have your king. But remember, in receiving your king or this king, you're rejecting me. Whatever that is, whatever king that is. And he says, you're rejected your God who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Samuel says, line up. I would be thinking there's a SWAT coming. Did you ever get SWATs in school? Whenever the coach said, okay, line up. He had a paddle with holes in it. Your coaches have paddles with holes in them? Like holes, like all over it, so that there's no wind resistance. You know what I'm saying? Bam! Oh, they get sued for that today, wouldn't they? You can't do that in school. You can't even tell a child he can't cuss in school. It's an amazing thing. Now, line up, Samuel says, because there's a spiritual SWAT coming. You've rejected your God. So they lined up. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. He's missing. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. They want to know, Lord, where is he? Where's the king at that you're going to give us? Well, he's missing. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. What a great story. Where's the king at? Well, he's with the stuff. He's hiding. He's hiding among the stuff. By the way, that's all he's worth. He's hiding with the stuff. All the other stuff, just like you want it. A king like all the other kings. He's already in your stuff. But this is a crack up. So watch this. So they ran and fetched him thence. They drag him. This guy's being dragged into the middle of the congregation. And they ran and fetched him. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He was this big guy standing there who they had run and grab and bring him in to the place where they could all look at him. Now, this is funny to me. Here's your king. They drag him in. Where is he? We've been hiding in your stuff, you see. Now, Samuel takes an embarrassing moment and tries to make the most of it. I mean, what do you do with this? Right? Okay, you've rejected God. Here's your king. Where is he? He's missing. He's already taken off. He's on vacation already with your stuff. Told you he'd take everything you had. Well, he's already there. And so they drag him in, and he's this big, good-looking guy, and Samuel, embarrassingly, I think, says to all the people, see? See ye him who the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. See? Look how good-looking he is. There's your king. Here's your guy. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. God save the people. What they should have said. Because they're going to need it. And this is the first place this is ever mentioned in Scripture, this term. Of course, over in England, they still use this phrase. This is where it came from. God save the king. Then Samuel told all the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Saul didn't say anything about that, you see. Now the people have a king like all the other nations of the world. They've got their man. He's good looking, has no character. What a choice, you see, they've made. And yet, God is going to use him. And this is the thing you need to understand, folks. God's going to use Saul to bring in David. God's going to work through this stubborn kind of mentality that the people have had to demand their own king. And he's going to use that to bring King David in. A man after his own heart. And he'll do that in our life. Isn't it true that so many times the things that we are persistent in trying to get God to do for us, even though sometimes he lets us have our way, like the prodigal son, and we find ourselves in the pig pen, wondering how we got there, and boy, it'd be nice to go home. And so we get up and we go home, and God graciously receives us back. But do you know why he can do that? Because of the king that he raised up. See, the greater than David, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, that's how he can do it. That's how he can bring us back. Again, when we're so dumb and we're so, you know, stubborn, when we're so lame sometimes about what we want in life, and yet the Lord says, okay, if you're going to insist on having that, then here you go. And when it hurts enough, when it stinks enough, you'll come back. When you do, I'll embrace you, love you, forgiven, all the rest. It's all done. Just like Jim sang earlier, we're forgiven. And don't know why. His love and mercy never dies. I don't know. I don't have a clue, but I'm glad. Boy, am I happy about that. But here's the kicker. The reason is Jesus. That's why. He's an everlasting king. And he'll never give up on you and me. He never lets go. He'll always receive us back. But here's the thing, folks. Isn't it silly? Don't you see in the story already how dumb it is to demand our way? It just leads to spiritual poverty and distress. So, let's pray.